Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's read together the first six verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from the verse number 1. And let us hear God's word. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. I have been underscoring in virtually every one of these messages that the Christian view of marriage does not destroy, but instead upholds God's original institution of holy matrimony as we have it set before us in Genesis chapter 2. Furthermore, Christianity makes it very clear that though man is a fallen sinner, the Lord's initial and basic purposes for marriage remain, and it is for the good of both man and woman that those purposes should be observed and should be obeyed. Moreover, as we have been seeing in these messages, New Testament Christianity provides very clearly the great fact and presents very clearly the great fact that the gospel impacts and benefits marriage as it does every other area of life. We should not be surprised at that point, of course. If we know anything about the gospel, if we understand the very purpose of the gospel, is it not sent forth that men might be helped and delivered and lifted up and benefited in every area of their lives? And that, of course, includes the marriage, the home, the relationships that are involved in that particular realm. It is actually the gospel alone that can elevate marriage and cause it to be restored to something of what God originally intended it to be. But I emphasize again that Christianity does not undermine God's original pristine laws for marriage and for family, but it upholds them all together. So we find the apostles, therefore, like Peter here today or Paul, as they write about these matters, very, very clearly appealing to God's original institution. We find it once again here in the very opening words of 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. He's not saying anything new when he says that. He is again really taking us right back to the beginning. He's appealing to what God said at the very beginning of time when he made man and woman and he ordained marriage and he instituted the family. He set up the roles in this way that the wife would be in this particular position of being in subjection to her own husband. Notice that the theme of submission is in view in the context here. Notice how this verse begins. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. Now, if you just go back with me for a moment or two into chapter 2, you will find that this theme of submission has been under discussion already. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, where he says to all people, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme, or unto governors and so on, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Here's submission to civil government. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Here is submission now in the area of employment, where one works, whatever that role may be in terms of earning your living, you're actually told to be in subjection or to show that attitude of submission to those who are over you as far as those things are concerned. So now in chapter 3, he comes to the home, to the family, to marriage, and he therefore is essentially following the same pattern as Paul follows there in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where Paul says to all believers, be in submission. Then he starts to deal with husbands and wives and with children, and again, even with those who are in employment. So this concept of submission is clearly set before us with regard to all the realms of life in which we find ourselves in this world, including this matter of marriage. And let me show to you, therefore, a few thoughts here about the woman's submission before I actually get right into this passage that we want to look at to some degree today. Let me remind you that the woman's submission is laid down very clearly by the Lord in various ways. For one thing, at creation, the woman was not formed first. It rather was the man. What we have, therefore, is the establishment of a natural priority. A natural priority. The woman was not formed first. The man was. Paul takes that very argument in 1 Timothy 2 as he deals with the woman's place in the church. That she's not to have a governmental position. She's not to be in a role of authority within the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the supporting arguments is that Adam was first formed, then Eve. And therefore, Paul takes us back to the beginning and he shows us that this area of submission in the church for the woman, not having the governing role, is supported by the very ordinance of creation. There's a natural priority given to man in how he was made, in how God established him as the head and as the leading figure within the family, indeed within society. Furthermore, at creation, the woman was formed to be the complement of the man. We've touched on this already. We find in Genesis 2, verse 18, that she was given to the man to be an help, suitable for him. Therefore, to assist him, to enable him to fulfill his role. And what the woman needs to see, therefore, is that she has a God-given place of the greatest importance, in that she is to assist her husband, if she's a married woman, in the role that God has given to him. See it that way, dear woman. See it, young ladies, as you think about the future and one day you may get married. See that this is God's will for you, that when you become a wife, or if you are a wife, you're in a role of supporting your husband. And that is a very, very important role. It's not one of inferiority. It's not one of degradation. It's not one of being downtrodden. It's given to you by God for your good, for your husband's good, for the family's good, and indeed for the good of the work of the Lord. The submissive role of the woman, I must hurry through these thoughts at this point, the submissive role of the woman was actually increased as a result of the fall. Genesis 3:16 says to the woman, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Those words not only reiterate the husband's leadership, the man's leadership, but they underline that the woman's place of submission has actually been increased. If you turn with me now to 1 Timothy 2 again, you'll notice something there that's very important. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in the verses 11 to 15, as I've said, we have the Apostle Paul dealing with this matter of the woman's place in the church. He says in verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived." Now this doesn't mean that Adam wasn't without guilt. It's not what it means at all, where it says Adam was not deceived. What it means is, men, listen carefully, Adam walked right into the trap with his eyes opened. Because he had just stood there watching, for he was there when his wife sinned and fell. He stood there with his eyes open, as it were, watching her, listening on, and not doing anything to stop her. He wasn't deceived into what happened. But Eve was deceived. For it says, the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Again, I emphasize, it doesn't mean that Adam didn't sin or Adam didn't transgress. It's focusing here upon the woman, and it's actually telling us in these verses that Eve certainly bore guilt, just as Adam did, only in a different way. And what it is this: when the serpent came along, her husband was right beside her. When the devil appeared in the form of the servant, Eve did not defer to her husband. And that is where the fall really began. The woman did not defer to her husband, whom she knew was her head and her leader as God had originally instituted things. She did not defer to him. She took the initiative. She talked to the enemy. She was deceived by the enemy, and she was led into sin. Adam bore great responsibility, for he didn't step in to stop her. But she did not defer. And therefore, you will find that when God came to deal with Adam and Eve in chapter 3 and showed to them the consequences of their sin, this is what he said to the woman. I read it again. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." In other words, her place of submission was increased as a result of the fall. Why was that? Well, remember what happened in chapter 2. And remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The woman was deceived. Now, dear women folk, and I want to keep you on my side right here, as it were, the Lord's guarding you when he set up all these things. And when he said to the woman, "Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee," what is he saying to Eve? He says, "Eve, listen, you got it wrong this time. Now I'm putting you in a greater role of submission under your husband for your protection, for your care, for your well-being." That's how to see this, brethren and sisters. And that is why Paul says that in the church setting, a woman is not to have a governing role. She's not to stand in the pulpit and preach the word. It's not given to her. And it all goes right back to what happened initially. And we must not overthrow God's order. We must seek to abide by God's order. Her submissive role has been increased as a result of the fall. But the Christian woman, you see, has the greatest encouragement for being in submission. Ephesians 5:22, remember the final words of that verse where he says, "Wives, obey your husbands." Then it says, "As unto the Lord." Now, dear sister in the Lord, get a hold of that little subclause, or that little phrase rather, "as unto the Lord." In other words, your submission to your husband, or dear woman, your submission within the Church of Jesus Christ is to be seen as a way of glorifying the Lord. It's to be done as unto the Lord. You submit to your husband as part of your submission to Jesus Christ. You adopt the meek and quiet spirit of which the Scriptures speak as a way of glorifying your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And keep in mind something I said some weeks ago, I believe I said it, that the greatest example of all in this matter of submission is Christ himself. For it says in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of Christ is God. Now we must understand that little statement. The head of Christ is God. It doesn't mean that Christ is somehow or other inferior to the Father with regard to his person or his essence. It has to do with Christ's role as the mediator. And when he came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father and to the Father's will. And in that sense, God the Father was the head of Jesus Christ. But you see, the point is this. Since Christ was willing to submit himself, what an example of submission he is to every one of us, whether male or female, men and women, young ladies and young men, boys and girls. If you want to see the greatest example of submission of all, you look at Jesus Christ, because the head of Christ is God. So I show you these little details here in my opening remarks today about the submission of the woman. So coming here to 1 Peter chapter 3, we find that Peter's addressing a situation here where there are both saved and unsaved husbands. And therefore he's focusing on a godly woman who has a husband who may not be saved, or on the other hand, a husband who is saved, and he's talking to these women. If you look with me there at verse 1, it says, "Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Then he says, "That if any obey not the word," that is, if any husband doesn't obey the word, that means he's not saved, they also may without the word be won, that is, brought to Christ through the conversation of the wife. Now here, we will talk a lot today, I trust, by the help of God, about the situation where a woman has an unsaved husband. And what does she do? What is her attitude to be in that kind of situation? It's one that does exist. And by the same token, there are men whose wives are not saved. So it does apply very often to either man or woman, and there are principles and there are thoughts here which I believe will be helpful to everyone. But sticking with the passage as it's written, it's addressing women here. Peter is giving counsel to these dear women. They need a lot of prayer, they need a lot of encouragement, they need a lot of help from the others in the congregation. A wife, a godly woman, whose husband is not saved, or whose husband may make a profession and he's as dead as Nelson, there's no spiritual life about him, he's got no real interest in the things of God. How do we help that woman? What are we to do for that woman? What does the Word of God say to that woman? Well, we have it right here. What is her attitude to be? Well, it's this. It is to be one of spirituality. And first of all, she's to have a spiritual attitude. Spiritual attitude. If you go down to verse 5, he says this, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves." Just notice that language in verse 5. Holy women who trusted in God. May I say to every sister in Jesus Christ, young or old, in this congregation today, this is what you should aim to be. A holy woman who trusts in God. Sometimes people say, "I wonder what the Lord's will is for me." Young women might say, "Is there any hope of my ever being married? Is there any sign on the horizon of a young lad coming along, a young fellow coming along to deliver me from my dilemma?" I know that's a very real thing, but let me tell you something, young sister in the Lord, the best thing for you to do is aim for this first, to be a holy woman who trusts in God. And you see, the God in whom you trust to save you from your sins and one day to bring you home to glory is the God who will meet all your needs. And if he has a husband for you, he will bring that husband along in his own time. And therefore be a holy woman and trust in God and wait on God and have God bring into your life the man for you. And the same applies to young men as well. But is this not a spiritual attitude? holy women, trusting in God. That is a spiritual attitude. And you see, as you take that attitude and focus on it, a spiritual attitude, you will find that the woman is shown in this passage in the light of that attitude, that though her husband is not saved, he is her husband. Look at verse 1 again. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Then it says that if any be not, or sorry, you know, obey not the word, that is, if any are not saved, they may be won. So in view in verse 1, there are women without, or sorry, women whose husbands are not saved. And yet the Holy Spirit is underlining that he is that lady's husband nonetheless. He may not be a child of God, he may not be born of God, but he's still her husband. You see, the husband not being saved does not lessen the validity of the marriage, which is basically and primarily a physical and a legal union. So if a woman became a believer after her marriage and her husband's not yet saved, her marriage stands, even though her husband remains unsaved and may remain unsaved until the day they leave this world. Her marriage remains. Or if a woman in disobedience to the Lord entered into a marriage with an unsaved man and she was saved, now while that was wrong and a step of disobedience, the marriage is valid. They become one and the marriage is to remain intact. So do you see the point here that a spiritual attitude is this? Though her husband is not saved, he is still her husband. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 12. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 deals a great deal with the subject of marriage and husbands and wives in various situations. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. What this means, the opening words of verse 12, is this. This is new revelation. This is fresh revelation given by the Spirit of God. The Lord hasn't actually touched on this in what he taught on marriage in earlier scriptures. That's all that it means. It doesn't mean that Paul's contradicting the Lord. It simply means that this is something that hasn't really been spelled out before in scripture. And what is it? If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That means let him not divorce her. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. What that means is, where you have a saved woman and an unsaved husband, that unsaved husband has privileges. He is exposed to blessings that would not be true if he did not have a saved wife. And of course, the whole hope is that he will be saved eventually. That's what that means. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. It doesn't mean that because he's married to a saved woman, that makes him saved. It simply means he's exposed to blessings he would not have otherwise. Then it goes on to say, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That means set apart. Even the children of a marriage where only one is saved, they have blessings too that they wouldn't have otherwise. Then verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. You see, there are situations when a man gets saved or a woman gets saved and the unsaved spouse wants nothing to do with it. And the unsaved spouse says, I'm off, I'm leaving you. And that's what verse 14 is dealing with, or sorry, verse 15 is dealing with. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. So God is saying there that where you have a situation where there is an unsaved husband and a saved wife, and the unsaved husband takes off, obviously, to go to another woman and break the marriage bond, the saved woman in that situation, or the saved husband, if that's the way it was, is not under bondage is actually free from the marriage because of the violation of it by the one who has committed adultery. I'm just touching on that today because that's the meaning of that verse. And that throws a little light on what Paul is teaching here. But I showed you these verses because while the husband may not be saved, if he will remain in the marriage or if it's a wife taking that situation, then the other, the saved wife, is to recognize that he is still her husband. Furthermore, with this spiritual attitude, she is to recognize that though her spouse is unsaved, he is the head of the home. And he is to be given submission. Look at verse 1 again. Likewise, ye wives, 1 Peter 3:1, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And that verse is teaching that if a woman has an unsaved husband and the marriage remains intact, as that would be our hope that it would, yet she is to recognize that he is her husband, and as far as she can go, she's to be in submission to him. She must do so in order to uphold the original establishment of God. Marriage was made for mankind. It wasn't made for Christians. It may sound a strange thing to say, but I want to repeat it. Marriage was made for man. It was instituted before there was sin. Yes, that is right. But it wasn't instituted for the church. It was instituted for mankind. And therefore, it is a perpetual institution. And even though a husband is not a believer, he remains the natural head of the home. And the believing wife is to recognize this and to endeavor to give her husband his rightful place in the marriage. Now, in domestic matters, well, very often it works out okay. I mean, in the normal running of the home and so forth. But the big issue is the spiritual arena. Okay, let me just mention a few scenarios. Some unsaved husbands, they have no interest whatsoever. They don't try to stop their wives worshiping God or following the Lord. And therefore, that wife in that situation where her husband doesn't really care about the things of God or care about her being a Christian, well, she has freedom there to carry on following the Lord. And you know, that's the mercy of the Lord, that he restrains that husband. And he doesn't interfere. And he doesn't try to stop his wife from going to church or prayer meeting or serving the Lord. That's a great blessing. And it's God who keeps that kind of a restraint upon that man, because it could be the very opposite. He could try to stop his wife. And indeed, I have known many godly wives whose lives have been made miserable by unsaved husbands, who did not want them to go to the house of God or be associated with God's people and so forth. I'm sure most of us here today have met that kind of a situation. You see, there are other unsaved husbands who hate the gospel, who make it hard for their wives in spiritual matters, and that's a very delicate situation. What is the wife to do there? Well, let me put it to you this way. The general rule is that wife is to desire to please Christ and submit to that husband insofar as she possibly can. And then if he requires from her submission that interferes with the will of God and her relationship with Christ, she must at least tell him. I don't agree with this. And if you ask me to do this, or whatever it might be, then the sin will be on your head. She can at least do that. You see, let me say this to you, dear people. There is no preacher who has all the answers. There is no preacher who can wave a magic wand in those situations where women have awful problems, or if it's the other way around and a man's married to an unsaved woman and she's a real terror against the gospel. There's no one who has all the answers, but at least we can say she can tell, he can tell the spouse, I don't agree with this. If you want me to do this, I have to go along with it. But the sin will be on your head. Do you see why I said earlier, you who are saved need to pray for people like that. And pray much. Because their role is difficult and their situation is very, very much fraught with tremendous pressure. She's to be in submission, not only to uphold the original institution of God, but also to be a testimony to the world. Look at verse 6 here. And here you read of Sarah and Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was a saved man, so it's a saved marriage we're looking at here. But notice what it says. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, those are not the words I want you to notice. It is these words at the end of the verse. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, the principle in verse 6, as far as Sarah is concerned, is that she respected her husband. It says here she called him Lord. That doesn't mean that she kowtowed to him. It simply means that she showed the respect to her husband that the Word of God requires. Think of Ephesians 5, verse 33. The wife see that she reverence her husband. What it means is, Sarah longed with all her heart to be the best wife she could be to Abraham. Now you read the story in Genesis, she had her failures. But we are been told here that she did desire to be the best wife she could be to her husband Abraham. That's the principle. She showed him respect. She showed him that she recognized his place and so on. That's very important for saved women to keep in mind. God wants you to show a testimony to the world by respecting your husband. A wife who talks about her husband behind his back, and that happens, is showing an awful testimony. If she's a saved wife, I mean, or professing to be saved. And she meets up with the girls for coffee, and they are not saved. And she sits at the table and she rattles off all her husband's failures and faults. She is sinning against the Lord, as well as sinning against her husband. See, every wife knows that her husband has many failures. But it's not for public broadcast. That shows disrespect. He is your husband. You're to be in submission to him. You are to bear a testimony before the world by showing that reverence or that respect for him that God requires. But then there's these next words in verse 6 I want you to notice here. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now the sense of the words is that Christian wives do well, behave properly as it were, by reverencing their husbands and not being afraid to do so, not being intimidated from doing so by the pagan world all around them. That's the meaning of those words. Whose daughters ye are. What that means is, if you want to be like Sarah, if you want to take Sarah as a role model, here's how you behave. As long as ye do well, that is, as long as you do what God wants you to do in the marriage relationship with a godly man, a saved husband, then you're going to bear a good testimony. And then these words, and are not afraid with any amazement. Those are the difficult words, and yet they're not really that difficult when you start to think about them. What it's talking about is, in Bible times, take Sarah here. Sarah lived in Canaan for many, many years after the move from Ur of the Chaldees. She lived in a pagan society. All around Sarah, there were other people. There were Canaanites and there were Amorites and Hittites and so on. And they all worshipped other gods. And furthermore, they all rejected God's law and God's way of doing things. But in the middle of those people, Sarah obeyed her husband. And she was not intimidated by what the pagans were doing or saying or teaching, telling her. And I think this may have happened in the light of this verse. where you read these words. Not being afraid, not being intimidated, not being overwhelmed is what it's saying. Carried away, swept away by the pressures, the peer pressure. Sarah felt the peer pressure. I believe it's clearly obvious from this verse. Now, how does that relate to modern society? Let me give you an example. You're a godly woman, and you maybe got in your family or in your circle of friends, people you know, acquaintances, ungodly women who have adopted the pagan attitude that is so prevalent today. Those women who will tell you, you are a fool for being in subjection to your husband. Do you not know that that's old-fashioned? Do you not know that you're really demeaning yourself by doing what he wants? And that's how they put it, you see. They don't realize that that poor woman is glad she has such a husband who wants her to do the will of God. But she's meeting these people wherever it might be, and this is what they're saying to her. And they're putting on the pressure, and they're trying to intimidate her. You see, that's the devil's tactic. And it works right across the board, you know, not only with regard to a husband-wife or wife-husband situation, but that's what happens to all of God's people. The pressure's on, the peer pressure's there. They say to you, imagine listening to that preacher. Imagine doing what the Bible says. It's out of date now. Forget about the Bible. You're not free. You're restricted. Is that the way the world talks? But the question is, who's right? Is it the Bible, the Lord, or is it a pagan society? We are living in a pagan society in Belmina. Used to be paganism was some kind of a remote situation, but it's not that way anymore. And young people here meet it at school. Young fellows, young girls, all the time you're under pressure. You're being intimidated. Go with us. Follow the world. Do as we do. Say as we say. Act as we act. Don't be an old-fashioned fuddy-duddy. But my friend, the Holy Spirit places a tremendous commendation upon Sarah and women who are like her, who will not be intimidated by an ungodly world, but who have got this spiritual attitude, I will remain true to the Lord, and taking the area of being respectful and reverent toward my husband, I will uphold that and I will live that way, come what may, for the glory of God and the honor of Christ. This is the will of the Lord for you, young man, young woman, whatever side of the equation we take, it's the will of God for you. A spiritual attitude. Upholding God's original institution of things, seeking to bear a testimony before a pagan and an ungodly world. A spiritual attitude. But then there's also here a spiritual attractiveness. Look with me at verse 1 again. It says that if any obey not the word, they also may be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, the unsaved husband with the saved wife, it's the wife's ambition to see her husband won to Jesus Christ. That's her goal. That's her longing. That's her prayer. I know that's the prayer of many in this very, well, some in this very congregation this morning. You've got an unsaved husband, and you long that he might be brought to Jesus Christ. But the problem is, he won't listen. He won't come to church. He won't read the Bible. He won't sit down to hear what you have to say really at all. He's hard. He's stubborn. What do you do? Well, listen to what God says right here. That they also may without the word be won. You know what that means, without the word? It doesn't mean without the scripture. The scripture is in view here. God's word in that sense. It means this, without a word being said, it's getting you, dear lady, where you maybe have tried to win your husband and you've hit a brick wall And maybe you tried again, and he got very upset and angry with you, and he told you, don't you mention that subject again to me. So that means your mouth closed now. And you say to yourself, can my husband ever be saved? He won't go to church, and he won't listen to me. Listen to what the Lord's saying. These words mean here, it says, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word. And it means this, without a word being said. May without a word being said be won by the conversation of the wives. Now the conversation here, oh yes, we've got to understand that word because it's a very important word. It doesn't mean again words and talk and so on. It is actually referring to the godly behavior of this dear woman. The word conversation literally means a turning back. And it talks about the godly wife who has turned back from the world, from sin, from the road to hell, and she's now living for Jesus Christ. And you see, that life has got a spiritual attractiveness about it. God is telling you, dear woman, that you can win your husband without saying one word. You can win him by your godly behavior. It preaches sermons every day. It says far more than all the words that you could ever muster. Living for Christ before his face, in his presence, fulfilling your role, being submissive to him and as far as you possibly can, looking after the house, being a good housewife, being a faithful mother, all these things. You don't know how God is using that and blessing that. He's causing a little chink in the armor. He's causing a penetration into the soul. The husband's watching you, listening to you. See if you're going to react when he prods you and provokes you and tries to drive you to anger. He's listening, he's watching. But time goes by and that man is broken down by this conversation, as it's called here, this behavior of his dear wife. You see, it must be chaste behavior. Verse 2, look at it there. While they, that is the unsaved husbands, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. The word chaste means to be pure from every fault. It's a word that has to do with this idea, this concept of being afraid of staining your character. Look at it. While they behold your chaste, your holy, your pure behavior, that's coupled with the fear of doing harm to your testimony. That's what verse 2 is all about. And the husband's walking on, or watching on, and he sees this. And he can't find any room to criticize you. I mean, for anything major. Well, he'll always find some little thing. But he can't really condemn you. He can't really criticize you. He beholds your godly behavior. You've turned away from the world yourself. You're living for Christ. And you're living the Lord before this man. You're a living epistle. You're adorning the doctrine of the gospel by a godly life. And with this chaste behavior in verse 2, then you're going to win him to the Lord. Then look at verses 3 and 4. It must be conscientious behavior as well as chaste behavior. For it says in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, what do these two verses mean? Well, we could take verse 4 and talk about how, verse 3 and talk about how woman should dress and so on and so forth. But that's not the point that Peter's making here. There is a way for a lady to dress. And of course, if she is a lady, she'll dress properly. It goes without saying. But that's not what Peter's getting at here. What he's saying is this. A godly woman is to devote her attention and her time not to her outward appearance, to try to attract her husband that way, but to her inward spiritual state. Peter is saying here that a Christian woman is to pay as much attention in cultivating her spiritual beauty as a carnal woman spends in trying to mend her physical appearance. And when she's tried for so long, she still looks no better, really. That's what he's saying. And that may sound kind of harsh, but it's true. You can't stop the oncome of age and the wrinkles and the gray hair. You just can't do it. You might as well give up, and you might as well give in to the fact that you're getting old. And the Lord's telling you here, stop worrying. He's not saying don't be neat, don't be tidy, don't be clean. He's saying stop worrying about something that's going to happen to you in the natural process of life. Rather, give your time to your soul. Make sure that your soul's in good shape. That's what he's saying. You see, the ungodly women of the world, do they not spend all their time doing what verse 3 describes? This outward adornment, trying to mend it, trying to make things look better. I'm not saying you can't do a wee bit. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is your priority should be your soul, your spiritual state, a conscientious behavior where you give attention to your soul and to the things of God. And you know what the outcome will be? You will have a spiritual attractiveness. That's what the verse tells you. Look at it again, verse 4. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Do you see what God is saying? Young woman, as you think about the future, here's how to be beautiful. Here's how to be attractive. Young woman, if your heart's right with God, you'll want a godly man. And if you want a godly man, then you'll give attention to your soul and to your spiritual beauty. And you'll want to be like the Lord. You'll want to have that meek and quiet spirit. Let me tell you something, young woman. Young men do not like the opposite of a meek and quiet spirit. They are repulsed by it. They are repulsed by it. They look for a girl with their godly young men who has got this spiritual attractiveness, who's walking with the Lord, who's attending more to the soul than to her outward appearance. As I say, of course, she wants to be neat and tidy and so on. Well-dressed, that's all very fine. That's in keeping with the Bible too. But the priority is, I want to show Christ. I want to be like the Lord. And therefore, she gives her attention to that. So, her spiritual attractiveness, there's chaste behavior, there's conscientious behavior, and then there's commendable behavior. It says there at the end of verse 4, that this in the sight of God is of great price. Great price. The word price there means that which is commendable, worthy, that which God likes in God's sight. This is what he loves to see in his daughters. This godliness, this spirituality, this attractiveness. And therefore, the Lord shows you here today how you can be a power for him. Unsaved husband you have, live before him this way. Young woman looking and praying and waiting on God for a husband, this is what you should be cultivating. This is how to draw others to Christ. Taking it broadly now, this is how we should all be living. Living epistles, known and read of all men, drawing people to the Savior because they see Christ in it. And therefore, God is showing us today how we are able, by his grace, to be a power and a force for his glory in this old sinful world and draw many to himself. And I trust today that the Lord will take his word that we've looked at and he will bless it to our hearts that he will encourage women here, that he will encourage us all to pray for such people, that he will give us all insight into his word, and may he bless it to all our hearts. Our time is gone. I must close. But may the Lord be with us all as we deal with these things. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of our meeting, and may the Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and apply them to all our hearts. Father in heaven, we pray that thy word will come to our souls and be written there by the Spirit of God. Build us up in the faith, give us desires for thee. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who know the mind and will of God. And Lord, as we come to a close now, part us with thy blessing. And may the Lord work on, and may the Spirit move on, even when the meeting is over. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.